And we come tonight to consider the third solemn parenthetical warning in the Epistle to the Hebrews, the danger of drifting. Beginning in chapter 5, verse 11, it continues through all of chapter 6, verse 20. And as the writer is going to do in this and the succeeding two very solemn warnings, he's going to write in an orderly fashion. In the first place, he's going to shame them. He does that in verses 11 through 14 of chapter 5. Then in chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, he is going to exhort them. And then at the very heart of this parenthesis, he is going to warn them, verses 4 through 8. And then beginning at verse 9 of chapter 6, he is going to encourage them, down through verse 12. Then from verse 13 through verse 20, he's going to give them an example of what he's been talking about. Five things here in this parenthesis and warning. He's going to shame them, to exhort them, to warn them, to encourage them, and then to give them an example. This is how he shames them. Concerning him, that is, concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, the great high priest, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For, although by this time you ought to be teachers, so they were not just recent converts. They'd been believers for quite a while. Long enough so that they had time to learn sufficiently for them to be teachers of others. And that's what they should have been. But he said, tough kasabis. You still need someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness. He's still a baby. Solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. He shames them. Why, you should have been much farther down the road in the Christian life than you are. You've been saved so long. You ought to be teaching others. You ought to have your own Sunday school class. You ought to have your own group. I remember when the great evangelist Dwight Moody started his work in Chicago at a Sunday school. He came to the superintendent, met in sort of a barn-like place. He said, I want to teach in your Sunday school. And the superintendent, a very wise man, said, young man, we'd be delighted to have you teach in our Sunday school. You just go out on the streets of Chicago and round up a group of boys and bring them here and teach them. And he did. Well, that group of boys became a nucleus of a tremendous group and sent their teacher, Dwight Moody, on the way to becoming a man after God's own heart. Varley, a man by the name of Mr. Varley, said one time in Moody's hearing, this world has yet to see what God can accomplish through a man who is totally yielded to him. Moody replied, by the grace of God, I will be that man. And from that day onward, he never let one day go by in his life without speaking to someone of his need of Christ. He was studying the Bible late one night when he realized that he hadn't talked to anybody about the Lord that day. He'd been studying on the theme of the grace of God. And immediately he got up from his desk, he rushed out into the street, and the first man that he met, he grabbed him by the arm. He said, "Do you know grace?" Fellow was taken back. You know. We had a boy in the Bible college in Philadelphia like that. Just got saved. He was full of it. Butt addict. And 6 o'clock one morning, he was wakened out of sleep, and the Lord evidently told him, "You go right out on the street, and the first man you see, talk to him about his soul." He got out, got dressed, came down from the 8th floor dormitory room, out on Arch Street, and then crossing Arch Street at 18th Street there, he met a man walking along, 6:15 in the morning, Sunday morning. He grabbed that man and he said, "Man, do you know Jesus Christ is your Savior? Are you saved?" And the man said, "No, I am not." And he began to weep. And there on the spot, Bud Attic led that man to Christ, and he was a Jew. He said, "I've been waiting for a long time for someone to speak to me." Think of that. 6:15, Sunday morning. Well, maybe this is speaking to you. I don't know. But I know that these Jewish believers had been believers long enough so that with proper study and growth and advance, they should be teaching others. But he said, you're such spiritual babies. But you need somebody to teach you the very first principles over and over again. A spiritual baby is one who can only take milk. Now, we need milk when we're babies. And Peter says that. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. Take the milk of the word, whereby you must grow. That's all right for babies. What? But who wants to be a baby all his life? You need strong meat. Get into the word. Grow thereby. And then you can be a teacher of others. He's shaming them. Everyone who partakes only of milk, not accustomed to the word of righteousness. He doesn't study the Bible. He doesn't pray. He doesn't walk with God. He doesn't seek to make advance in his life. Solid food is for the mature. And that's what he's going to say in the next verse. Therefore, leaving the elementary teachings about the Christ, let us press on to maturity. And some teachers believe that that's the key to the understanding of the book of Hebrews. Press on. Become mature. Not alas, he says, you're not like that. You're still babies. There are three kinds of people in the world, spiritually speaking. First, there is the natural man. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. There's the natural man, the man of nature. The man who is anything that a man can possibly be in this life apart from any relation to Jesus Christ. He can be brilliant. He can be prayerful. There are plenty of Hindus who surpass us in the number of hours that they spend in prayer so that it's not even funny. He may be educated. He may be kind. He may be your personal physician. So kind a man. A generous man. He would come at 2 o'clock in the morning to help you when you're sick, as our pediatrician frequently did when we were raising our boys. And oh, we admired that man. So great. He never once sent us a bill. He came at 2 o'clock in the morning. What a man. Could be that. Now, fortunately, he was a saved man. But a man could be that and not saved. Or he might be a brute. He might be a Hitler. Or he might be a Himmler. Remember, in those days, in the Second World War, the day after Himmler died, New York Times, big blaring headlines, "Himmler dies and goes to hell." New York Times. He could be that kind of a brute. He could be anything that a man can be apart from Jesus Christ. That's the natural man. Or he might be a carnal man. That's the second division. A carnal man is a fleshly man. He is a man who is dominated by his flesh. A born-again man, but he lives in such a manner as to be dominated by his flesh. He's a chili con carnal man. But I say that so you'll remember it. Carnos is the Greek word for flesh or meat. Chili with carnos. Chili with meat. Chili con is with. Chili with meat. Carnos. He's a carnal man. He's a believer. He's saved. He's going to spend eternity in heaven. But he's dominated by the flesh in this life. Then he's a babe in Christ. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He said, when I took up my pen to write to you, I wanted to write unto you as unto spiritual men, but I couldn't do it. I had to write unto you as carnal men, even as unto babes in Christ, same as this writer is saying. You're still babies. And a babe in Christ is a man who's dominated by the flesh. What he reads appeals to his flesh, not to his spirit. The spirit part of man is that which makes it possible for us to have any contact with God. He doesn't read the Bible. But he reads all sorts of pornography and light novels and things that appeal to the flesh. He's dominated by the flesh. If it feels good, do it. He's dominated by the flesh. He's a carnal man, even though he's a believer. And the third is the spiritual man. He is also a believer, but he is dominated by the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. That is, just as the man who is drunk with wine is controlled by the wine. You ask any medical doctor, what's an alcoholic? He's a man who doesn't control himself. The alcohol controls him. That's what to be drunk with wine is, to be controlled by the wine, by the alcohol. Don't be that way, but be filled with the Spirit. That means in context, be controlled with the Holy Spirit. That's a spiritual man. He that is spiritual, Paul said, he discerns all things because he is controlled by the Holy Spirit. And you know, when your life is controlled by the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Holy Spirit will be displayed in your life. What is the fruit of the Holy Spirit? Galatians 5. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. The fruit of the Holy Spirit. 9 beautiful words. All one fruit. You take those 9 words and put them in a paper bag and shake them up like you're going to fry chicken, you know, or fish. And what comes out? Jesus Christ. The fruit of the Holy Spirit is the formation of Jesus Christ in you, so that as you walk along, people will say, he reminds me of Jesus. The highest compliment I ever heard paid to any man in all my lifetime was paid to a missionary in the Congo. He wasn't a missionary. Missionaries hadn't come there yet. What's the French word for it? A Bible seller. Oh, I forget. Colporteur. A colporteur. He didn't do missionary work. But before the missionaries came, he would go through an area and he would sell Bibles. Oh, just for a penny or so. Or maybe a couple pieces of copper wire. Whatever was the going rate in the area. The coin of the realm. Very cheap. But he always took something in return so that they would treasure that Bible. He would stay maybe a couple weeks with them trying to sell Bibles. And then in this place in the Congo, a couple years later, there came the first missionary. And he began to teach them about Jesus and about the life that Jesus lived. And he said, now no man has ever seen Jesus. Oh, they all stopped him. They said, yes, sir, we have seen him. He was here 3 years ago selling us Bibles. I wish somebody could say that about me. He reminded them so much of the life of Jesus. That man was filled with the Holy Spirit. I'm always a little cautious about men who go around prating about how they're filled with the Holy Spirit. A man who is filled truly with the Holy Spirit never has to say anything about it. Everybody will know it because he will remind them of Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus said concerning the Holy Spirit, when he has come into the world, he will take the things of mine and reveal them unto you. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is to take Jesus Christ and reveal him to you and through you. That's what the spiritual man is. He's controlled by the Holy Spirit. But they hadn't reached this place. They were still babes in Christ. They hadn't matured. They hadn't grown. They were still fleshly. And so first, before he says anything to exhort them, he shames them. Then in chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, he exhorts them. Therefore, leaving those first things, those elementary teachings about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God, instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we shall do if God permits. He's exhorting them to go on to maturity. I don't think I need to say anything more about that. He exhorts them to become mature Christians. Then in verses 4 through 8, he takes up his theme. This is the great burden of this parenthesis. And this is a horrible warning. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have apostatized or fallen away, it is difficult to renew them again to repentance. Is that what your translation says? Difficult? What's your word? Yeah. It's impossible. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance, seeing they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Remember what I told you about Moses striking the rock twice? How God would not allow him to enter the promised land? He crucified again the Lord Jesus Christ in type. Impossible to renew them again to repentance, seeing they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Now, before you begin to interpret this terrible warning, you must ask yourself the question, of whom is the writer speaking here? Is he speaking to truly born-again people? Or is he speaking about people who have heard the Word of God over and over again and have come that close to trusting the Savior, but never have really trusted him? Which class? Absolutely. And that's why I laid such stress in our first hour of pointing out to you that this book was written to Jews, all of whom had become believers. He is speaking in this passage to people who are believers in our Lord Jesus Christ. Look what he says. They've been enlightened. They've tasted of the heavenly gift, the gift of the Holy Spirit. They have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. They've tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. You can't say that all of those things about an unsaved man. He's describing a believer here. And so, suppose that believer, having enjoyed all of those blessings, falls away. What is said? It is impossible to renew them. Again, to repentance. Now, underscore the word repentance. Not speaking here about faith that leads to salvation. Not speaking here about eternal life at all. He's speaking here about a believer having come through all of those blessings and then turned away from the Lord completely, departed from the Lord, turned his back on the Lord. It's impossible for that man to be renewed again to coming back to the Lord. It's impossible for that man to go to 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we believers confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us from our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And of course, that's a wonderful provision that God makes for you and me. If we as believers are willing to confess our sins. Now remember this, that confession without forsaking of sin is a hollow mockery. Oh God, I confess. You know how the Roman Catholic comes week after week after week after unending week before the priest and gives that through the curtain confession in the ear, oral confession, auricular confession. What, I did it again? I did it again. I did it again. See? All right, my son. So many more years in purgatory, whatever it is, back and forth. Or he comes back 2 weeks later, same thing. That's not confession. Confession is to God. Confession is the breaking of the heart. Confession is saying, oh God, help me. I am determined by the grace of God, by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, to forsake this thing once for all. That's true confession. So this fellow doesn't do that. Or if he ever did it, he has gone back on his confession, and he's wallowing in the mire again, and he's denying the Lord, and God says, that's the end. That man, that believer, cannot be renewed to repentance as a Christian. What happens to him? He has committed the sin unto death. The sin unto death is not committed by an unbeliever. The sin unto death has nothing to do with hell. The sin unto death is unto physical death. God loves him. He has saved him. He has permitted him to go on. After he has sinned, God has dealt with him. We're going to see this in chapter 12 of Hebrews. He has dealt with him as I would deal with a disobedient son of mine. He has chastened him. He has disciplined him. And that disobedient son goes on in his disobedience. And he reaches a place where God says, no more. And that man comes to the end of his physical life and goes to heaven, saved so as by fire. 1 Corinthians chapter 3:16. The sin unto death. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I want you to see this. Now, let me say in the first place that it's used by that title in the book of James chapter 5. Oh. First John chapter 5, excuse me. First John chapter 5, verse 16. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask God, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. That is, the sin unto death. I do not say that he should make requests for that. There is a sin leading to death. Notice that it is committed by a brother. If anyone sees his brother, the sin unto death concerns brethren, believers, born-again people. Now, the main chapter on it is in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where he's speaking of the Lord's Supper. Chapter 11, verse 27. Therefore, and of course, this is to believers. 1 Corinthians written to believers, not to unsaved people. Therefore, whatever believer eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But in order not to partake of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, let a Christian man examine himself. And so, having examined himself, let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason. What reason? Why, because some of you come to the Lord's Supper and you haven't examined yourself. You've been like those people in Hebrews chapter 6. They've turned away from the Lord. They haven't examined themselves. But if you do not examine yourself every day, you do not keep short accounts with God, you do not take spiritual inventory before you lay your head on your pillow at night, you go to sleep night after night with unconfessed sin in your life, pretty soon your heart is going to be hard. And that which was so difficult for you to do, to indulge in that sin, the first time, oh boy, I can't bring myself to do that, I'm a believer. Then you do it. And the second time, it's still hard. The third time, it's not quite so hard. The 99th time, you do it and never even feel it. Because you don't sit in judgment on yourself. And pretty soon, you get to the place where it is impossible for you to be renewed unto repentance as a believer. And that's what he's talking about here. People like that. For that reason. Because some of you, well, in Corinth, historically, some of the believers, they came to the Lord's table, and in those days you brought your own bread and your own drink with you. And what they brought to drink was powerful wine. And some brought so much that they got drunk at the communion table. That's a historical fact from the history of the church in Corinth. For that reason, because some of you come to the Lord's table and you've not sat in judgment upon yourself, many among you are weak and sick. God allows you to become weak and sick. That's his judgment upon you. He's dealing with you as I would deal with a disobedient child. He disciplines you by allowing sickness to come into your life. That's his discipline. And you still don't judge yourself. Then watch the next word. Some of you even sleep. And that's the Christian word for death. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verses 13 to 18, oh, that magnificent passage describing the details of the rapture of the church. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. That is, those of your loved ones who are also believers who have died. They had some questions. What's going to happen to our loved ones who have died when the Lord comes again. Now he's going to instruct them. But he doesn't say die, he says sleep. Sleep is the Christian word for death. And that's what he's talking about here. Some of you, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, even sleep. That's the sin unto death. That's what 1 John 5 is talking about. That's what Hebrews chapter 6 is talking about. Impossible to renew that man to repentance as a believer, since they have again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. It could not possibly refer to an unbelieving man who has heard the gospel and turned away from the gospel. Because what does it prove? It proves too much. It says to that unbeliever who has heard, maybe he went to an evangelistic campaign. Maybe he went to 10 evangelistic campaigns. And he heard the gospel, clearly put, time after time after time. Maybe he's been to Sunday school class 100 times. Maybe he's been under the teaching of a godly pastor preaching the Bible 1,000 times. And he's heard it and heard it and heard it. And then he puts it out of his mind, turns away from it. If this text applies to him, what does it say? It's impossible for him ever again to be renewed to repentance. In other words, that man could never be saved. And that's not so. The Bible teaches that so long as any man lives, it's always possible for him to be saved. As long as he's alive, it's possible for a man to be saved. Thousands of men and women have been saved on their deathbed. A little boy, 12 years of age, was dying with a terrible disease. And my friend Paul Beckwith was asked to go in and minister to that man, that boy. And so he did. And he told him the story of the good shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. And he put his finger. The Lord is my shepherd. He said, do you know the Lord is your shepherd? Have you trusted him in your heart as your shepherd? The little boy said, no. And Paul was going to start and then tell him about the love of Jesus and the death of Jesus. But the nurse came and she said, time is up. Next day, Paul came back. He said, I'd like to see my little friend that I saw yesterday. And the nurse was weeping. She had loved that little boy. Oh, she said, Mr. Beckwith, you're 5 minutes too late. Well, he said, could I not just go in and see him anyway? Oh, she said, yes, you may go. And so he went into the little room. Body was still there. Sheet was over his face. And Paul looked on that sheet and lifted it back down by the boy's breast. And there he had his hands folded over his chest, but like this. Somewhere, just before he died, he trusted Jesus for his Savior. As long as there's life, you can be saved. But if this is talking about a man who is he's heard the gospel over and over and over again and then turns his back, he can never be saved. It proves too much. You see? And by the same token, as some people interpret it, if this is talking about a saved man who turns his back on the Lord, and then they say he can't be renewed to repentance, that means that he's lost. What? That proves too much. If that's true, then that man can never be saved. I remember one time I was doing some personal work in a hospital down in Galveston, Texas. A bunch of sailor fellows in the room. And I talked to one of the fellows and got to know him a little bit. Well, I said, friend, are you saved? Oh, he said, yeah. He said, I've been saved 7 times and sanctified 6 times. Impossible. In order to get saved again, the Lord Jesus has to be crucified again. And that's an abomination to God. Now, the only possible solution here is that he's talking about Christian people who have turned their back on the Lord. They've been enlightened. They've been a partaker of the Holy Spirit. But they've turned their back on the Lord. They've denied the Lord. And this warning says, never again can you be renewed to repentance as a believer. You've committed the sin unto death. God takes you out. That's physical death, not eternal death. God takes you out of the world. I believe that that's what this passage is talking about. Terrible warning. Solemn warning. The danger of losing one's physical life if he turns his back on God. I have known some people, and I think that they committed this sin unto death. I would never say so. For God forbid that I should ever say for certain. Because that's not the only reason that Christian people die. But I believe it in my heart. Man who came after he was instructed in the word over and over and over again, he became a wonderful Christian. In fact, his money built the church. An independent Bible church down in the valley of Texas near the Rio Grande River. And he became a Sunday school teacher of boys. And then he turned his back on the Lord. And over he came back into that boys' class drunk. Setting such a terrible example. You know, you don't teach so much by your words. You teach by your life. I've been a pastor for many, many years. And I do not flatter myself that many of those people in my congregation remember my sermons. I don't even remember a lot of them myself. But they can never forget the way that I lived. Christianity is not taught. It is caught. It's the most important lesson that a man can ever learn in theological seminary. Christianity is not taught. It's caught. It's what you are that speaks so loudly that I cannot hear what you are saying. And one day, that man took his private airplane, charted a course, never reported it to the FAA, and set off for Louisiana across the Gulf of Mexico. And after he took off and was out of sight of that little airport down there in the valley, no one ever saw him or his partner or his airplane ever again. The United States Navy spent a whole month scouring the waters of the Gulf. Nobody ever saw a parcel of that airplane. Not a bit. Not flotsam, not jetsam, nothing. I think the likelihood is that he went down in the King Ranch and got into some underbrush that grew so fast, it grew over the airplane, and nobody ever saw it again. That ranch is so vast that there are cattle that grow, that they're born and they grow and they reproduce. And they become grandparents and great-grandparents over and over again. Nobody ever sees them. It's that thick. It's that big. It's 17 miles from the gate to the ranch house. Have you ever been through the King Ranch? There's a road. Highway 77 goes right through it. And when you get to the King Ranch, there's a big sign. Make sure you have plenty of gas in your gas tank, because there's not going to be any gas station for whatever it is, 80 miles or so down this highway. And the ranch is so huge and vast. A fellow was hunting one day there, and he drove into with his car to the certain place. He thought there'd be some game, and he got lost. Fortunately for him, he found a wire fence, and he followed that fence out to safety. But nobody saw his car for another 17 years. Just was the undergrowth all grew over it. Well, I think that's what happened to that fellow. I really believe that he committed the sin unto death. I would never say that to the family, of course. And I can't be certain of it. But that's what this text is talking about. That's the warning. Then he comes to the encouragement. Verse 9. But beloved, he's calling them beloved. You don't say that about an unsaved man. Here, if you want proof that this text is addressed to believers, here's the word. But beloved, we're convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation. That is, after this warning, you're going to grow, though we are speaking this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name, and having ministered and then still ministering to the saints. There's some things that you have been doing. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope unto the end, that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And he encourages them. We, beloved, we're persuaded of better things concerning you. I don't believe that you're going to commit the sin unto death. And that's why I encourage you to press on unto maturity. And then he gives them finally the example. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. This is when, in chapter 15 and 17, God is confirming the covenant that he set up with Abraham. And by the way, the Abrahamic covenant is not the old covenant that is spoken about in the book of Hebrews. The covenant, and we'll see this very clearly when we get into chapters 9 and 10. The covenant that God is speaking of in the book of Hebrews is the Mosaic covenant, the law covenant, the conditional covenant. What covenant God made with Abraham came hundreds of years before that. It's described in chapters 12, 15, and 17. God first promised it to Abraham, you remember, when he was a heathen down near the Persian Gulf. And then he confirmed it to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob after them. So God made that covenant with Abraham. He couldn't swear by anyone greater. He swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply you. Oh, boy. Abraham was 90 years old. Sarah, through whom the promise had to be fulfilled, Sarah had to bear a child, or else the promise would have been broken, and there could have been no Savior, because she was great-great-great-great-great-great-grandmother of Jesus. 75 years old. Abraham was 90 years old. God said, I will surely multiply you. And thus, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise, and Isaac was born when Abraham was 100 years old. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath is given as a confirmation. That's an end of every dispute. And in the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, he interposed with an oath, in order that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, that is, his promise and his oath, his covenant and his oath, his oath, his covenant, his blood, support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. Two things, covenant and his oath. Okay. That we may have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge, in laying hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. Now, having said that, he begins to think again of our great high priest after the order of Melchizedek, and is about to take up his theme of the great priesthood again, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us. Oh, what a wonderful word. He's already there. But he is also our forerunner. His presence guarantees our presence. He is sometimes called the first fruits. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He's in heaven as the first fruits. How many of you fellows have raised wheat? So, yeah. You know what he's talking about. There are always areas in a wheat farm that ripen first, generally up on the top of a little knoll somewhere, before the rest of the harvest becomes ripe. I've seen this many, many times in the Palouse country of eastern Washington, where the
the topsoil is 100 inches deep. The richest, thickest topsoil in all the world. The hottest day, the driest day of the summer, when the humidity is 2%, you put your hand down in that rich loam 6 inches, and it's moist. No wonder their crops average over 90 bushels to the acre. But always there's a little place in the field that ripens first. And so the farmer sends his combines to that little place, and they harvest a little bit. That's the first fruits. And in the Bible, that means this is the guarantee that the rest of the harvest is coming along in due course of time. The forerunner, the first fruits. Jesus is the forerunner. Jesus is the first fruits. That's God's guarantee that we, who are the rest of the harvest, will come along in due course of time. First, the first fruits, and then the rest of the harvest. We have that as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters into the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Now, in the rest of chapter 7 and down to verse 6 of chapter 8, he's going to conclude his demonstration of the fact that as the great high priest of the new covenant, Jesus is superior to the priesthood of the old covenant. And that we will have before us, would you believe it, on Thursday morning?